Beloved congregation of the Lord, we come in our series on the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 6. And this is the part of the catechism that introduces the doctrine of Christ as our mediator. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that any true Christianity will have Jesus Christ at the very heart of it. If someone were to ask you, what does your Christianity consist of? If it counts for anything at all, it is a Christianity that centers on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a faith that trusts in Him. It is a way of life that has Him as the very focal point, as the one that you delight in and worship and obey. And the Confession of the Reformed Church, as it's found in the Heidelberg Catechism, is indeed a confession that is extremely Christ-centered. Virtually every Lord's Day is focused on some aspect of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. And yet you'd be forgiven if this time through the catechism, you're beginning to question, is there very much of Jesus Christ in the catechism at all? After all, we've gone through all of the Lord's Days up until this, and it's only the first one that has even mentioned His name. And of course, the reason for that is that we've been focusing upon that first section that focuses upon the experiential knowledge of misery that causes us to seek that deliverance which is found in the mediator. And so last week we considered kind of the preconditions for understanding this doctrine. We spoke about how the true deliverance of the sinner is something that is very desirable, it is very costly, and we also saw where it is that we are to seek it. We are to seek it in a mediator and deliverer of very special qualifications. And as we give sort of a bird's eye view of Lord's Day 6, you can sort of see how each one of the questions is sort of carrying forward things that were discussed last time. Question 16, why must He be very man and also perfectly righteous? Question 17, why must He be one person, be also very God? Question 18, who then is this mediator? Who is the one person, both very God and real righteous man? And finally, whence knowest thou this? Where do you know this from? All of these things are carrying forward this doctrine of the mediator, which was introduced to us in the last Lord's Day. And you might be wondering, well, if this is the Lord's Day that is bringing us into that first contact with our Lord and Savior, why is it that it's focusing upon the doctrine of mediator? Is that really so important? Is that so vital? It's not a name that comes up that frequently, even in the Scriptures. Perhaps say, well, I'm aware of that famous passage in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Indeed, in that and in a few other passages, the very name mediator is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that really so central that it warrants the kind of attention that the catechism is devoting to it? Well, if you think about what a mediator is, you'll begin to see why this is so important for understanding all of the Scriptures. If you've ever had a conflict with someone in your family or someone you have a relationship with, maybe you've sometimes sought out a mediator, someone who would speak to both parties and try to bring them together after their conflict. Maybe you've heard in history of great wars between nations and the peace treaties which were negotiated between them, and the diplomats kind of functioning as mediators, bringing the two sides together. And when you see that that's the most basic idea of mediator, you come to see it's much bigger than just those parts of the Bible that use the title. It's actually found throughout the entire scriptures. And so even in Colossians chapter 1, which we read together, you'll notice that in chapter 1 and in verses 20 to 21, there's this idea of reconciliation, which comes out in the apostles' presentation of the gospel. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, that is Christ's cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. So, referring to the elect of God, both in earth as well as those who have departed to heaven. They are reconciled unto God. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated, separated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So wherever you see these references to reconciliation, wherever you see anything that is involved in this work of reconciliation, you see that there is the doctrine of Christ as mediator. And so indeed, it warrants our careful attention. It's really going to frame and it's going to ground all of the other revelations of Jesus Christ in the Catechism as we will have occasion to consider them. And so today, in order to bring forward some of these essential doctrines which are established in this Lord's Day, we're going to divide the things that are discussed here under three headings. First, we'll see the theme, our mediator and deliverer, and the three points we'll consider are his gospel, his person, and his work. So our mediator and deliverer, his gospel, his person, his work. Well, there's nothing more important to the Church of Jesus Christ than a proper understanding of the gospel. Even when you speak about certain issues that are discussed in the church today, sometimes this will come up. Well, that is not a gospel issue. And what they're saying is that however important it is, it's not of first importance. It's not of the same level as the gospel. And whether or not we always give proper weight to other issues, the reality is that the gospel is of utmost importance, the doctrine of Christ as mediator and deliverer. And you can see even from the way that the Apostle Paul writes of the gospel in this book of Colossians. For example, in Colossians 1 and verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So this is speaking about a doctrine. It is words that are spoken. It is a truth revealed. And it is this that gives true hope, a hope that is unshakable because, as he says, it is laid up for you in heaven. There's nothing more important than that. We can focus on all sorts of other issues. We can discuss all sorts of other things. And there's always that temptation in the church to get off target and focus on other things. But it's really the gospel and the ministry of the gospel which the true church of Jesus Christ is to occupy herself with. And while it is so very important, it's so very hard. so very hard for a church to keep that focus on the gospel. Even in this same chapter, you see in Colossians 1 and verse 23, he's speaking about the church at Colossae there, and he says this: "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Indeed, as you continue to read the book of Colossians, it becomes clear that indeed this church was in danger of moving away from the gospel. It's always a danger. There's all sorts of corruptions which can either be added to the gospel or taken away from it. And if we depart from the true gospel, as it's revealed in Scripture, there is no gospel at all. It was also why the Heidelberg Catechism was written, in order to set forth the clarity of the gospel and so that it would be preserved in the Reformed Church for ourselves and for our children. And so when you see how the Catechism finally has arrived at discussion of the gospel there in question 19, "Whence knowest thou this? From where do you know about Christ, your mediator and deliverer?" The answer is, from the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Well, the first thing I think we can say about this teaching about the gospel is that it is a very joy-giving doctrine. The very word gospel, or comes from the Greek euangelion, it simply means good news. Good news. You can think about it this way. You can imagine that you were one of the soldiers who were fighting for the Allies in World War II, seeking to liberate the nations of Europe from the tyranny of the German armies. And you can imagine what it would have been like on that final day of the war in Europe as you're a soldier fighting, and all of a sudden the news comes to you. There is victory over Germany. Germany is defeated. They've surrendered. And in that very moment, what joy would fill your heart at just the news that all the work is done and completed. There is now victory. Well, indeed, it's kind of the same sense when the Scriptures uses this idea of gospel. And I think it's helpful to look at one of the earliest parts of the Bible that first uses this term, which is then taken up by the New Testament in such a great way. Look at Isaiah chapter 61 and the first three verses. And this is really the prophet Isaiah writing, but he's prophesying the words which will come upon the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. This is Jesus Christ speaking through the prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings," that is, good news, gospel, "unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." What's the theme there? So much misery in the world. So many examples of misery. And yet the tidings, the good news of the gospel, they bring joy where once there was misery. What kind of message could bring joy into this world? You look at all the different people in this world and all the different ways they try to find joy and happiness, and I think you'll agree it all comes to nothing. This person tries to find joy in their possessions, and it all comes to nothing in the end. They can't take that money with them, and even the pursuit of that money, it just twists them and causes them to love the things of the world. Take this person, he's seeking after pleasure, he's seeking after the things that gratify his desires. And that too grows old, and you come to see him becoming miserable over time. Even someone else who seeks their joy in things like religion and morality and principles of righteousness, sooner or later you come to find it degenerating into self-righteousness and pride and looking down on others. They become 10 times as miserable as the people in the world. But here's a message that brings joy. How is it that there can be true joy in the doctrine of Christ the mediator? Well, I think that it's helpful to look at what the Catechism highlights when it sort of summarizes the doctrine of the gospel in the question and answer previous. It really quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Each one of those is packed with meaning. But just think about that word redemption. That word redemption. This gospel comes to you and says, you who are on your road to hell, you who are going to perish under the wrath of God, you who are subject to the curse of God, here is news of redemption. Redemption in Christ, saving you from that dread fear of hell, saving you from the punishment your sins deserve, and saving you unto perfect joy and communion with God. This concept of redemption is really the same idea as deliverance, the very theme of this section of the Catechism. Notice it says these two things, righteousness and sanctification. And I think if you're to think about that, you're to see that this redemption really consists in those two things. First, there is the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives in the gospel. A perfect righteousness, a righteousness which he himself has purchased, that he gives as a free gift. It's a righteousness that God looks upon and says, perfect, no flaws, no faults. This person is righteous if they receive the blessing of this gospel. As well, sanctification, and you've observe this very important difference. Righteousness is something that is imputed to you. It is ascribed to you, but it is properly in Jesus Christ. You receive it by being united unto him, but it is his righteousness that is now covering your sin. Whereas the sanctification is a transformed heart and soul. It is a blessing of the gospel whereby you are progressively transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that however vile and wicked you may be, there is power through his Spirit to give you liberty from all the sin and power of the devil and bring you into captivity unto God and his ways of holiness. But also it says wisdom. Wisdom. This good news, it speaks of a wisdom which is more powerful than our confused minds. where you see this gospel. It's laid out, and you come to see that you can't understand it. It's too great for you. It's a mystery. It transcends your understanding. And so it speaks of wisdom as well, divine wisdom, which is given as a gift, that you would understand how to apply these benefits to yourself, how it is to attain them in Jesus Christ. For all these things we see are found in Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Good news indeed. For the one who is heavy laden with sorrow at the dread curse of God, for the one who has come to see their desperate condition and need for deliverance, this gospel speaks of that deliverance. And so it is a gospel that can bring joy. It can bring joy. But the second thing I would observe about this gospel is that it is a very ancient doctrine. Notice that it speaks of the antiquity of this doctrine. It goes all the way back to Christ and his incarnation, but also even further back to the Old Testament and the things that happened there. Why would be the catechism dwelling upon that? Well, you see, this was written at a time when the gospel was under attack from those who opposed the Reformed churches, especially the Roman Catholics and people like that. And so they would say, well, this gospel, it all sounds very good. It speaks of just a complete salvation, speaks of so much joy coming to the needy. But you know, the gospel, as these Reformed people understand, it's a new thing. It's something that they just thought up. This is a sect. It's a new religion. It's a new heresy that they've concocted. And so you see that what is happening here is the catechism is pointing out that no, this is the very same doctrine which has been with the history of our race since the very beginning of the world. So it mentions that this is first revealed in paradise, and you think of the words that the Lord spoke there in the garden, right? And when he was pronouncing his judgment upon the devil, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Even at that time, there was the promise of a deliverer, Jesus Christ, who would destroy the works of the devil and save a people through his work of mediation. And you see that it's also spoken about by the patriarchs, by those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those early believers that are recorded in the history of Genesis. And you might think, well, isn't that kind of a stretch? Is it really the case that back then they knew of the gospel? Is that really the case? When I open the book of Genesis, I don't see the word gospel jumping out. I think it's helpful, for example, to look at what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 when he's reflecting back on the time of the patriarchs. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So it's a very striking thing. What the book of Genesis calls the covenant, the Apostle Paul refers to as the gospel, a promise that from Abraham would come a seed, and through that seed all the nations of the world should be blessed. The very same promise in substance as the gospel which Jesus Christ reveals. It's that very same message about Christ, the mediator and deliverer, which is spoken of by the patriarchs. And as we've already said, Isaiah spoke of it. The prophets are likewise included in this list of people who testify of it. And also the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. You see here that the objection might come, well, I look at the whole teaching of Scripture, and there's much in the Bible about ceremonies and laws and rituals in the books of Moses that doesn't really seem to be bearing the same message that we read in a book like Colossians. But if you read what Colossians itself says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, it places all those things in the proper context. It says to these Christians under the new covenant, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there it sort of is gathering up all the rituals of the old covenant laws, and it's saying that the body of them, the very matter of them, the thing that they were all pointing to was always Christ. These were but verbal, or rather visual sermons, picturing the truth of the salvation that Jesus Christ would bring. So you see, it's all one message here, one gospel message. This is indeed an ancient doctrine. And finally, as before we leave this heading of the gospel of the mediator, I'd draw some conclusions for you from what the catechism is saying here. The first thing I would say about this is that this is a very distinct doctrine from all that can be known through general revelation. So what do I mean? Well, God reveals himself through nature. As you see in Romans chapter 1 and other places, even in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is a knowledge of God that even the non-Christian possesses through nature. And the fact that there is a creator, that there is a judge. But nothing of that is speaking of the gospel as we see it here. There's nothing of the gospel that is known apart from the special revelation of God. As we've seen here, the patriarchs, the prophets, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and Jesus Christ himself, these are revelations where God particularly works in order to bring this doctrine of the deliverer to light. And apart from that special working, none of us would ever know it. I'd also say this as well. This is a doctrine that is distinct and different from much else that we find in the Scripture. We ought never to be thinking that the gospel is really everything in the Bible. Everything that speaks about God. Everything that, for example, reveals his character or his dealings with humanity. No, it's those things which speak of Christ and his deliverance to sinners. That alone is the doctrine of the gospel, and that alone is what brings this joy and this comfort to needy souls. So that we see, that there is the gospel of the mediator spoken above here. But really that brings us to this point. How are we to understand what this message consists of? Yeah, we have that summary, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and salvation and redemption. But you see, that's really without meaning if it is just understood as a list of benefits, except that we know the one from whom these benefits come, except we know who Jesus Christ is and how it is that he works these benefits. And so that's why the Catechism spends a good amount of time sort of explaining how it is that we're to understand this mediator and deliverer. It even gives a very full description of both the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And so we'll now consider those in turn. First, the person of this mediator. What kind of person is Jesus Christ? What kind of mediator is it that he is? Well, there's this very clear summary that we see in question 18. He is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man. So he is one person, but both God and man. This is the kind of mediator that we saw last time, and is the only kind of mediator that can give a true deliverance from our sins and miseries. And as you see these truths, you see that they're each one packed with meaning, packed with significance. First, see that this person, he is very God. Jesus Christ is true God. All that God is, all the glory of true deity, it belongs unto this person. All the attributes of God, they subsist in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally. And that's something that the Apostle Paul makes particular mention of, doesn't he? Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it's speaking of this mediator. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Glorious truths speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He created everything. He is the creator. And as we know from the book of Genesis, it's in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. So ascribing to him the power of creation is ascribing to him true deity, true Godhead. But not only is he the one who created all things, but all things, it says at the end of verse 16, were created for him. All things were made in order to glorify and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the purpose from the very beginning. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He actually sustains the existence of all things, true and eternal God. So we are speaking of a mediator who is true God, and it's very important that he be true God. If he were not God, there would be no deliverance for the likes of you and me. And you see how question 17 really unfolds this. Why must he in one person be also very God? And here's the answer. That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. You know, there's much to say about that, but I'd notice this in particular. The Catechism is making very clear that we ought not to think about a Jesus Christ who surrenders his deity when he becomes incarnate, as though the Jesus Christ who is born of the Virgin Mary somehow retired his Godhead so that he was not true God during his incarnation. No, he sustains his human nature, it says. And you can sort of see how that's unfolded also in this book of Colossians in chapter chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a very glorious passage and very mysterious, and it's sort of drawing a parallel between the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the temple of the Old Covenant. The temple was the special place where the glory of God dwelt. So not that God was not in every place, but he was in a special way in his house, the temple. And so it is that when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of God dwells in a special way with this God-man, who is both God and man, because in his humanity, the Godhead is dwelling. And this is because there is a personal union, what theologians call the hypostatic union, so that this human nature, both a human soul and a human body, is united unto a divine person who has eternally existed. And so by his divine nature, he sustains his human nature. And then you'll see as well, not only is this person very God, but he is a real righteous man. A real righteous man. And I think that that's also brought out very clearly here in Colossians chapter 1. This same chapter that speaks in such an exalted way about the deity of the Lord, it also speaks of his humanity. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 20, it speaks of this very same Christ in having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then back down in verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight. You see, it is proper only to man to die. Human beings have a human nature which is capable of death. And so, wherever you see the references to Christ's flesh, his humanity, and this connection of his death, you see that this was very necessary. There could be no true satisfaction of the demands of God's law apart from offering his humanity as a substitute. And the fact that it is received of the Lord and is a ransom for the reconciliation of his people, it proves that he is perfectly righteous and that his sacrifice is received of the Lord. And this is expounded very, very wonderfully in question 16, you'll notice. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. So we saw last time that word satisfaction. It means to do enough. To do enough in order to satisfy the demands of God's law, in order to appease the wrath of God, and to secure a perfect righteousness. This satisfaction was rendered by Christ in his humanity. Last thing I would say under this heading about the person of the mediator is that this person is one. This person is one. We must never think about a Christ divided, as though there's one Christ who is divine. He is the creator. He is the one sustaining the humanity. And over here is another person who is a mere man, who is capable of death, and so on. No, you work through Colossians chapter 1. It all is referring to the very same subject, the very same person. As it says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated that us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not sons, as though there were the human Christ and the divine Christ, one Son, one mediator, one deliverer. And because this is one Christ who, through the mystery of the incarnation and that hypostatic union, is both God and man, our faith is also undivided. It is one faith that goes out to the mediator. It is one hope that is found in the mediator. It is one obedience and worship that we render unto the mediator. Christ is one. And this one person is not divided against himself. So that we see not only his gospel, but also his person. Finally, let's consider his work, his work. And it was very striking to me as I was working through this catechism. Now, the second half of the answer given to verse 17 really speaks volumes. And if you would hear it, I think you'll see that how you understand those few words speaks volumes about how you have received this gospel and this mediator, or if you have. Speaking still about his Godhead and how he sustains his human nature, and this is what it says. And that he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. It's a very short summary about what it is that makes Christ a fit mediator and deliverer. He obtains this redemption and he restores us unto redemption. And I wonder, as you've heard these things, you've heard the truths of the mediator as they're unfolded in the scripture, as they're summarized in the catechism, and is that how you think about the gospel? As though Christ had already obtained all the righteousness that you need. There on the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God in his humanity, but also sustained by his deity. And there he obtained your righteousness, believer. He obtained it as a free gift. It's all complete. It is finished. And I wonder, as this message meets you today, is that how you think about yourself? As one who has nothing left to attain in order to please God? As one who needs nothing and requires nothing in order to have the favor of God for eternity? It is all complete in Christ. He has obtained it. He is your righteousness. Can you say that today? That you have that peace which rests in the finished righteousness of Christ. And not only that he obtained righteousness, but also he obtained life. He obtained your life. When you look at your new life in him, when you look at the life that you enjoy as a Christian, you come to trace it all back unto the work of Christ. God would have no right to deal with you according to grace if it were not because of the cross. If it were not that he was dealing with you through and in the mediator, there could be no saving grace that he could impart to you, for he is a gracious God. But where there is the satisfaction delivered, where the ransom has been delivered, then indeed there is no barrier to God manifesting his love towards us and visiting us in grace and mercy, also with new life in Christ that exercises faith and hope and love and all the things which we read about in these Colossian believers. So that in the first place. Do you truly believe it is all obtained by Christ? Nothing left for you to do or obtain for yourself. But also this as well. says not only that he might obtain for, but also restore to us righteousness and life. The reason why we can speak about Christ as a complete mediator and his deliverance as a complete deliverance is that the God-man is yet at work. Yet at work through the word of his gospel, which we're reminded by the catechism is the only way in which the mediator is made known unto the weary soul. This gospel yet goes forth. This gospel is yet proclaimed in your hearing. And it is this gospel which Christ is pleased to use by the powerful work of his Spirit, bringing souls from death unto life, bringing you to the point where you are teachable and pliable, where Christ is irresistible to you and you are drawn unto him and you come to delight in him and you come to find your life in him. And maybe you say, that hasn't happened to me. I've sat under many a sermon and this gospel is still a dead letter to me. There has not been the change. There has not been the transformation. I have not passed from death to life. And I have not attained unto this righteousness which Christ offers in the gospel. Well, friend, look here. It says that Christ restores to us righteousness and life. Christ himself approaches you today in the word of his gospel. And through that powerful word, he personally draws sinners unto himself. Do you hear him speaking unto you? Do you feel his power drawing you? Do you understand that all power is delivered unto him, both to obtain this righteousness and also to apply it to your weary soul? You may have no strength. You may have no wisdom. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. You have failed utterly in whatever your calling may be. But it is all in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the gospel, dear brothers and sisters. Let us hold fast to it. Let us treasure it. And let us never grow complacent, lest we have sermons like this to answer for on that day of judgment when we have despised the overtures and promises. Oh, may it not be. Rather, may it be that we would close with Christ today, that we would surrender all unto him and receive the glorious glad tidings of the mediator and deliverer. Amen. Let us pray. Great Lord Jesus Christ, we praise thee for thy work as mediator and deliverer. And we praise thee that the glorious doctrine of Jesus Christ, our mediator and deliverer, is yet revealed unto us, and that this doctrine is powerful unto dead souls, also to give life and righteousness and wisdom and redemption. Please, O Lord, may this gospel be much treasured by us. May we use it. May we flee unto it. May we rest our souls upon it. And may it be as we continue to work through these doctrines together that we will be enriched and built up as a church family, and that we would never surrender these truths for anything. We pray all these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus.